1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to look at the first half of this chapter together this evening. And what a controversial one it is. A difficult one too. And there's so many questions in this passage. And we just get a glimpse here of what was going on in Corinth, in the church there in that town. And there's so many questions we might like to ask Paul about what was going on in Corinth and everywhere else in other churches at that time. When it talks about prophecy in there, is it talking about the prophets, like the prophets of the Old Testament, who would declare the inspired word of God? God would speak, as it were, straight into their minds, and then they were going to declare that. Or is it talking about not quite the same level of prophecy, but more explaining and applying and teaching God's word? And these tongues, were they real human languages? Or were they a mysterious spiritual language? What was it like in the early church in those days? We just are told a few times in the book of Acts of just a couple of mentions of prophets, a handful of mentions of people speaking in tongues in the book of Acts. No big description of what it was really like for that to play a part in church life. And what then was going on in Corinth? Because Paul wants to correct what's going on in Corinth. So presumably at the same time it was going along okay in other churches, and Corinth had gone to a bit of an extreme. But still, what exactly was going on in Corinth, we're rather grasping a little bit at straws. And then the question, of course, well, what about today? Do those gifts still exist today? And what role should they play if they do in that? Maybe some people here this evening have a firm opinion already. Maybe you have a name for that. Some people are continuationists. Some people are cessationists. There's all sorts of others too. And there's lots of questions, lots of controversy of all the letter of 1 Corinthians. This is the one that you'll find whole books are dedicated to chapters 12 and 14. Lots of arguments going on in that. But in many ways, the chapter is incredibly simple. And that's what I want to draw out first of all. The chapter is actually very simple. Look at verse 4 and 5, and try and notice the words that keep getting repeated. Verse 3, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, that the church may receive edification. In those three verses, there's some repeated words, isn't there? Prophecy comes up, or something along those lines, at least four times. Tongues comes up three times. But there's another word that's mentioned four times as well. It's the word edify. And that is what, and that word's mentioned an awful lot in the chapter as well. So there's three words that keep getting repeated through the whole chapter. Prophecy, tongues, and edify, or edification. And that's the one on what they hinge. And so we could ask ourselves, what's the purpose of meeting together as a church? What's the purpose in being here this evening? Why are we meeting together as a church? And many times through this chapter, Paul uses the same word. We meet together to be edified. And that's a bit of a funny word, a word we don't use, I don't think, anywhere else. In any other description of things. But the word actually was quite a common word in their day. The word edify meant to build up. And it was used in that terminology as a sort of construction term. You'd go, I'm edifying my garden shed. That's what people would use it in a constructional way. To edify literally meant that. To be putting planks of wood one upon another. To be building a wall one brick upon another. To be edifying your garden wall. Was to literally be building it up, making it bigger, making it stronger, and the like. And Paul here talks about the same in the church. The purpose of meeting together as a church is to be edified. Four times in those three verses we read, and I didn't actually count how many times in the chapter as a whole. But many times he mentions it, to be edified. And that's the building project of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? To build his church. Both to see people being saved and then those people being brought together. This is all sort of underpinning what we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks, isn't it? Some of this comes back to what we were talking about in chapter 12. The Holy Spirit is bringing people together to be one body of his people. And so this building project of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's something we want to do individually. We want to be built up in our faith as individuals, but also together. We want to be those who are growing and maturing and becoming more like the Lord Jesus. It's not a static thing, being a Christian or being a church. There's meant to be work going on. There's meant to be building up going on. That we're maturing, becoming more like the Lord Jesus. He has a couple of different words for it in verse 3 as well. He who prophesies speaks edification, that's building up as we said, and an exhortation and comfort to men. So Paul has these three words for that. Edification is the big one, that's the one that keeps getting repeated. But also there's exhortation, and the word is very similar to encouragement or counselling. It's the same sort of word that the Lord Jesus uses of the Holy Spirit in the end of John's Gospel, when he talks about the counsellor who will come. It's the same word, the one who exhorts, the one who instructs. And that's what the church is meeting together for building up, for encouragement, for instruction, and for comfort, is the third one he has in verse 3. And by that, we're encouraged to carry on. The church is there to give people hope, to give people peace, to help people not be afraid, but to persevere, and the like. He comes back to that in verse 12, for example, and sort of brings these things together again. Even so for you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. That should be the purpose of the church, to meet together, to be edified and built up. Another purpose of the church is what, of course, if unbelievers come into contact with the people of God? And he comes to that in verses, right at the end of the bit we read, verses 23 onwards. He says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed, those who don't know, they're ignorant of these things, or unbelievers, of course, will they not say you're out of your mind? Verse 24, but if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all. He's convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. That's another aim, isn't it, in meeting together as God's people? That there might be unbelievers, the uninformed, those who don't know the truth, and they've come along for whatever reason, and they've come into the midst. What do we want for them to experience in our meeting together? And this is the purpose of it, that they might be convinced and convicted. We want them to understand that truth that they were previously uninformed about, that they realise it, they're convinced of the truth of that, that they're convicted. It talks about the secrets of their heart being revealed, their sin, being aware of that, and thus turning to faith in the Lord Jesus, falling down on his face in repentant worship towards God. That's a purpose, isn't it? Why we meet together. Why we long that unbelievers might join with us too. And back in chapter 13, in the middle of this, of these two chapters on spiritual gifts, in the middle of that is this chapter 13, that we've been looking at over the last 2 weeks. That another purpose of the church is to serve each other in love. For Jesus said that would be the proof that you're my disciples, and that's what people would see, that you love one another. That's our purpose. And those things come up here in this very rather difficult and controversial chapter, but at the same time there's a great simplicity to it, isn't there? Here in this chapter and the bit that comes just before it, and what is the purpose of our church? That's what Paul talks to the people in Corinth about. That's what they needed to be convinced about. They were getting all distracted by other things. It talks an awful lot about these spiritual gifts, desiring spiritual gifts and the like. And that's what they were doing. But Paul says, actually, no. What you need to be concerned with is your purpose. That's what it was there in verse 12. Since you're zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Be focused on the task, the purpose in those things, in meeting together, rather than seeking gifts for the sake of them and going off in all sorts of bizarre sidetracks that the Corinthians seem to be prone to. He wants them to be clear on their purpose as a church. And so do we need to be at Ashbourne Baptist, don't we? As we begin a new year, 2019 begins, we need to be clear, don't we, on our aim. Why are we meeting together? It's easy to be distracted. It's easy to be confused. But it's good sometimes when a non-Christian man asks, well, why? Why are you going to church? What's the point? And sometimes that sort of forces you, doesn't it, to clarify those things and to think clearly yourself. And so then, to achieve that purpose, you need a method. And the method is one of clear communication. And that's the title for this evening. Clear communication or confusion. That's what Paul's talking about here in this chapter. That if we want to achieve that purpose of being built up in the faith, of maturing, of becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus, of being encouraged, helped to persevere, if we want unbelievers to come in and be convinced and convicted, if we want to serve each other in love, we need clear communication to achieve that. And yet in Corinth, it seems the opposite. That there was so much confusion. The people there, as Paul has noticed, they loved spiritual gifts. They wanted to be gifted. They wanted to be able. They wanted to have some purpose in the church, and that's great. But they were always sort of clamouring for the best positions. The positions of greatest power and influence. The places of prestige and where people would notice them. And so they were after more spectacular gifts. The more miraculous, the better. For it all sort of watered down really to a need to show off to other people. And yet Paul's focus here is actually what matters most in achieving those aims is the clear communication of God's word. And so it's in the light of that we'll turn then for a few moments to think about tongues, for example. And these tongues that he talks about here in this chapter, as we mentioned, I think, last time, the same word is there for languages in the Bible as well. And so it doesn't necessarily mean to imply it's something very unusual. But it's the same sort of word that was used all the time for different languages. Let's just flick back to the first time that occurs in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2. This well-known account of the day of Pentecost after the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And then as they're meeting together, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. And in Acts chapter 2, and verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with one accord in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues of a fire, and one sat on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then in the verses that follow, it talks about there in Jerusalem, there were people who'd come from all these different nations, Jews who'd come back for the festival, and the multitude came together, and then they heard people speaking in their own language. And then they say, verse 8, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia and the like, and all these different places it gives. Verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonders of God. And so there in Acts chapter 2, it's clearly there on that day of Pentecost that the disciples were given the miraculous ability to speak languages that they hadn't known before. And they remark that aren't they all unlearned Galileans? They've never been to school, never been any formal qualifications in learning lots of different languages. But here the Holy Spirit gave them this miraculous ability to speak in these tongues And so these people from all these different nations can hear it, and they can identify. Oh, there's John over there, and he's speaking the language of Egypt, and there's Philip over there, and they could hear, they could pick out the person who was speaking their language there on that day of Pentecost. How much it happened afterwards, it's very hard to say. There's just that account there. And when it talks about the life of the early church at the end of chapter 2, it talks about the things they were doing, breaking bread together, listening to the apostles' teaching, praying, and the like. It doesn't mention it. Do they still do it on a day-by-day basis afterwards? It's far from clear. Not really mentioned in the book of Acts. There's a couple of other mentions. In Acts chapter 10, when the gospel first reaches the Gentiles, Cornelius is the man's name, of course. This Italian soldier and a rather unwilling Peter goes in the end to speak to Cornelius and his whole household who are there. They hear the words and they believe in the Lord Jesus. And again, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And there's some of the same sort of signs of Pentecost. There's no sound of wind. there's no fire on their head, but they do hear them speaking with tongues. And so these people are baptized. It's evidence that the Gentiles too have been touched by the same gospel, and the same Holy Spirit has converted them too, and they're the same signs for it. And then towards the end in Acts 19, we looked at it not that long ago when we were in the book of Acts, in Acts 19. Paul in Ephesus comes across some time afterwards these of John's disciples, and we looked at them as these disciples who sometimes sort of been sort of caught in a time warp. They were behind the times. They had no idea of the truth of the Lord Jesus. They just heard John's message, never met Jesus or never heard the reality of that, and it all passed them by. And then Paul speaks to them, and they come to true faith in the Lord Jesus. And again, we're told that they spoke with tongues. Verse 6 in chapter 19. The rest of the time, there's barely a mention of it. And in all the other letters of the New Testament, it doesn't come up there either. Only here in Corinth. This is very hard to understand, isn't it? How common those things were. Did they just occur in those three or so, a couple of different occasions? How long-lasting was it that people retained those abilities to speak different tongues? What about here in Corinth? The tongues that they were speaking, were they too speaking real languages? And in a church service in Corinth on a Sunday morning, were there different people clamouring in all these different languages from around the Middle East and around the Mediterranean? Were they languages they knew? As in, naturally, they got learnt them at school, or they learnt them because they come from those places, or had they learnt them or been miraculously given that ability by the Holy Spirit? We don't know. Or were they speaking a special language to communicate with God? Paul seems to touch on it a little bit. We'll come to those verses in a minute. Did the Holy Spirit give people a special ability to talk in a special language to God, that it made no sense to anyone around, but it was understood by God, and so was a way to communicate with him? Or were they just pretending and just talking gibberish? Or was it some out-of-control experience of theirs? Back in chapter 12, he refers to the fact in verse 2, when you were Gentiles, you were carried away to dumb idols, however you were led. And there are accounts, even in paganism, of pagan worship in their temples to idols and the like, when people got worked up in such a frenzy that they then ended up having these sort of out-of-body experiences, or that's what they thought they were, that they were communing with the gods in some sort of ecstatic experience. It's hard to know the answer to those questions, but there's very little to go on here in these verses. But coming back to that purpose we said at the beginning, the church's purpose is for edification, for the conviction and convincing of unbelievers, and to serve each other in love and to so glorify God. And the one thing Paul is very clear on here in this chapter is that tongues doesn't do that. Whatever these tongues may have been, and there are lots of unanswered questions, I think, Paul is very clear that these tongues are not achieving that purpose. Paul talks about the fact that he spoke in tongues, verse 18. I thank my God I speak tongues more than all of you. And yet Paul's purpose here in these verses is to show that there needs to be careful communication. Verse 6, for instance. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? So although Paul says in verse 18 that he does speak in tongues more than any of them, we've never got one recorded example in the Bible of him doing it. We've got no occasion in the book of Acts that we read of Paul speaking in tongues to anyone he's met. And Paul seems to refer to the fact here in Corinth that when he was there teaching the church and planting the church in Corinth, that he never came speaking in tongues to them. Because his point is that, what would that profit you? Unless I spoke by revelation or knowledge or prophesying or teaching. And then he carries on then in those verses that even other things without life, he says, verse 7, even things without life, either a flute or a harp, when they make a sound, unless there's a distinction in the sound, how will it be known what's piped or played? Even in music, there's communication, isn't there? Think of the pieces of music that are written, and they communicate, even if there's no vocals to it. You are moved by the music. It communicates feelings and emotions, doesn't it, through those things. And so even in music, there needs to be careful communication. And so the musician or the composer writes down exactly what note they want to be played. And the musician's task is to try and do that, because otherwise it gets muddled. What the composer was trying to communicate is lost. Well, it would be definitely if I tried to play the piano for it. Mm-hmm. Because with all the wrong notes, it'll get muddled up. There needs to be that clear communication. He uses the other example of the bugle call in verse 9. So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to... It's verse 8. For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? There needs to be a clear sound to it. And even in their day, a trumpet can only play out a handful of notes. And yet, through that, to make a clear sound that could communicate what was needed. I decided to try it out this week on Isaac. Just at one point, I decided to start whistling one of the tunes from Camp that Glyn plays on his bugle. Just whistling. And Isaac turned around and went, "Why are you playing that tune?" I went, "What tune?" He said, "That's the one that tells us it's dinner time." and I said, "Well, it made me smile because it was like, well, I only heard it, you know, a couple of times a year, sort of thing." It's a certain tune to it. And if you've heard it before, you think, "Oh, that means something." And so on. And Paul's saying that. In these things, there's clear communication in those things. And so it has to be in the work of the church. We need that clear communication of God's word. And so he talks about that problem of tongues. He comes back to it in verse 10. There may be many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them's without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I'll be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Maybe they were speaking real languages, real foreign languages from different parts of the world. But Paul's point, even if you are, even if they're in Corinth, you've got people speaking Greek, and you've got people speaking the languages of Egypt and North Africa and all that. Even if you did have that in Corinth, Paul's point is it doesn't help at all. It doesn't make any sense unless somebody understands that language. A foreign language is just that. And the word foreign they use is barbarian. A little bit not PC to speak like that. But the word barbarian is a little bit like our word blah blah, which we use when we hear somebody talking another language. Oh, they're just saying blah 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 blah. Because we don't get it, and it's a little bit derogatory to say it like that. But that's all it is to us. If Mary were to suddenly start wanting to speak in Dutch to us, it would just sound like blah, blah. We'd notice sounds and words because it's a similar language to ours. So it may use similar sounds and similar vowels and consonants and the like, but still it would make no sense. Even more so if somebody came from much further afield, because of the geographical distances, the languages become so much different that they meant no sense to us. They obviously have a meaning, Paul says that, but if I don't know it, then that meaning is not communicated. It's lost. It's lost in translation, we might say, because I don't know that language. So even if they were speaking a real language, Paul says it's not helping unless somebody's there who knows it. And sometimes there can be a purpose in that. Some churches do have translation going on in it. It can be very important in some churches, but not translating it into languages just to show off your linguistic skill. There might be, if there was a sudden influx of Polish people here in Ashbourne and some come into our church, maybe we'll need to find a Christian or look for a volunteer who's going to go and learn Polish to try and translate for them. But there's no point doing it just to show off if there's no Polish people there who needed it. It's a purpose behind it, to communicate God's word. Even if it were a language, a real language. But even if not, even if it was a spiritual language. Paul's point in verse 2, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. Even if it were this spiritual communication between somebody and God that the Holy Spirit so takes over and they're in fervent prayer and they suddenly start uttering all sorts of sounds and words, they have no idea what it means. Even if they are speaking to God, Paul's point is no one else understands. And it may be, as he says in verse 9 as well. So likewise, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you'll be speaking in the air. It may just be that. It may just be lots of sounds and words just there in the air. Talking to no one. Talking to the air. Even if it were to be praying in this supernatural language. He says in verse 14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Paul was sort of downplaying this gift that everyone was so obsessed about in Corinth. He says, even if you are praying in this spiritual tongue, he says, my spirit prays. It could just be, though, my breath prays. I'm making sounds with my voice box. My breath is praying, but my understanding is not there. I've no idea what I'm saying. It carries on the same for singing and the like. It's not clear communication. And so he carries on in verse 16. Likewise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will you occupy the place of the uninformed? Say amen at your giving of thanks, since he did not understand what you said. His point is, if you are publicly praying, and you're publicly praying in a tongue, whether that's a real language, whether that's a spiritual language, whether it's made up, who knows? But it's not helping anyone else. How can anyone join with you and say amen at the end? Let it be so, because they've no idea what you prayed so beforehand. He says in verse 17, for indeed you give thanks very well. Might be a little bit sarcastic in that. But the others not edified. You might have done a splendid job of praying. But if no one understood a word of it, there wasn't really any point. No one was edified by it. And so there needs to be interpretation. That's Paul's focus there then. Verse 13, that he who speaks in a tongue, pray that he may interpret. And then a little bit after where we finished in verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two at the most, three each in turn, and let one person interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And so as we think about this topic, it's one that I don't think we need to talk about an awful lot. But it is worth, when it comes up, to clarify those things. Our charismatic friends, and no doubt there are real genuine believers amongst them, attach great importance to speaking in tongues. But there isn't a command for everyone to speak in tongues. In fact, as we were looking at in chapter 12, Paul's focus there is that everyone has very different gifts. So trying to suggest there's one gift that everyone must do doesn't fit at all. And if there's this focus, they say, of course, this being a spiritual language, a supernatural gift by the Holy Spirit. But if it is speaking in a spiritual language, why is there such a focus on learning it and practicing it to do those things? And sadly, in the charismatic church, there is not this focus that's there. It's clearly in the scripture that if you're going to speak in tongues, there needs to be interpretation for it. And that focus isn't there in the charismatic church. Or if it is, it occasionally is applied, but in a very unreliable way. And so for all the hype of this gift of tongues, still it's not following these very clear guidelines that are here in Corinthians on the way it has to be used in church. Therefore, there needs to be this interpretation of it. And so if you wanted to pin me down, I'd call myself a flexible functional cessationist. Cessationist, because generally I would say that I think these supernatural spiritual gifts have come to an end. That's often known as cessationism. But I'm rather flexible on it. That is, I'm not going to lay down any hard and fast rule that it could never possibly ever happen again. Because I don't know that. And as you said, there could God give somebody remarkable visions? Could God give somebody the supernatural ability to speak a different language? Could God miraculously heal people? There are all sorts of things that we do not understand and that God could do, even if he doesn't do them often. So I like to be rather flexible about that. But functionally, speaking in tongues does not have much of a purpose. So I call myself a functional cessationist. That Paul's focus here is on the function of it. Paul does not categorically say when or where they're going to end. It might be implied sometimes in some of the things he said. But he does not spell it out. But he looks at the function of it. That the function of speaking in tongues is not a very clear one of communication in the church. And so its practice, even here in Corinth, even here in the very early days of the church, Paul is wanting to lower it down the pecking order and say, if you are going to speak in tongues, there needs to be this interpretation. Then, if there's no interpretation, then don't do it at all in church. He applies it on a functional level. But the speaking of tongues doesn't really aid communication in the church. And so through this chapter, he's been pointing out this is an inappropriate way for there to be preaching of God's word. Speaking in tongues is inappropriate for public prayer. Speaking in tongues is inappropriate even for witness and evangelism. Verse 23. Even if there was an unbeliever to come into the place and there's people speaking with tongues, they'll be confused and think you're out of your mind. Who knows? Paul seems to suggest there might be a place for doing it in private. Paul says in verse 18 that he speaks in tongues a lot. So maybe he's doing that in private. He doesn't specifically forbid it. Verse 39, he doesn't say we should forbid speaking with tongues. That there may be a place for it to do it privately. And I do know there are some believers, even some people in the church, who think that may be the case. But there it is. But in the public life of the church, on a functional level, Paul seems to say this isn't a great form of communication. It has very little purpose in the public life of the church. And then just to close that bit of on tongues, he then finishes this very strange little verse in verse 22. In the law it's written, with men and of other tongues and other lips I'll speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but for unbelievers. Paul refers to this verse back in Isaiah. And tongues is a very odd thing. Languages are very odd. Just think through the Bible for a moment on languages. In the beginning, there was one language. And then at the Tower of Babel, languages came as judgment. Languages were a sign of judgment at the Tower of Babel. And then after that, God spoke to one group of people. God spoke Hebrew to the Hebrews. He spoke to Abraham. And then the family who had come after him. God spoke one language, Hebrew, to the Hebrews. And as the course of time went on, they wouldn't listen. And so when you come to the time of Isaiah, they weren't listening to the prophets. And God says, instead, you'll hear me, but from another source. You'll hear voices talking other languages. And you'll know that's me. You'll know that's judgment when you hear those things. And so it happened. After the time of Isaiah, people would hear other languages. They heard the Assyrians. They heard the Babylonians. Because all these foreigners came around them. They were captured. They were taken off into exile. The hearing of foreign languages would remind them of judgment. And then they returned. And then they came back, or some of them, came back to the land. And then Jesus came. And Jesus came speaking Aramaic, which was very similar to Hebrew. And Jesus came speaking Aramaic to the Arameans, to those who spoke Aramaic. He said he'd come for the lost sheep of Israel. He'd come first for the people of Israel to speak to them. And yet the same echo of this judgment is there from the Old Testament. And then on the day of Pentecost, as we read already in Acts chapter 2, there was this explosion there as the Holy Spirit came and people could speak all these languages. And that was both a positive thing and a negative thing at the same time. For this was opening the gates, wasn't it? As the gospel was being proclaimed in all these different languages, it was showing that which would be in the Great Commission to go out into all the world and to speak to people of all these different language groups, to learn those different languages. And it was demonstrated on the day of Pentecost that God was no longer restricting his purposes and his revelation to one people. But that was for all the people of the earth to hear and listen and obey and respond to the Saviour. But at the same time on the day of Pentecost, there was a negative tone to it. Because as the Jews, those who'd rejected the Lord Jesus and hated the disciples and were still antagonistic to them, the Holy Spirit comes and they hear these disciples speaking other languages. There, publicly on the streets of Jerusalem. Maybe there were those who, for this, reminded them of these prophecies. That the speaking of all these other languages was an echo of judgment. That they were losing their opportunity to respond to the gospel. And in the end, they did. Only years later, AD 70, then Jerusalem fell. And then they would hear the words of the languages of the Romans as they raised the city. For tongues comes, yes, as this sign of the gospel going out, but tongues also is a sign of judgment where the gospel has been rejected. And so we need in the church this clear communication. Paul says through this chapter that it's much more important and much more useful to prophesy. Verse 1, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Again in verse 5, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues. And verse 19, yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. So Paul wanted them to focus rather on prophecy. What was it? What was it? What was prophecy? Clearly in the Old Testament, there was a role of the prophets to declare God's word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God would reveal to them, and so a prophet like Isaiah or somebody else could stand up and say, thus says the Lord, dot, dot, dot. And they could speak something to the people that God was speaking directly to them and through them to the people. That's what was going on in the Old Testament. Often that had a sort of predictive element to it as well. These messages that God would give often had signs that would be fulfilled in the future to show that they were telling the truth. And in fact, that became the definition of finding out who was a true and false prophet. If a prophet were to say something that God had said such and such would happen, and it didn't, then that showed them to be a false prophet. And so those predictions they made, they claimed to have come from God, had to come true, or that would prove it otherwise. Even in the New Testament, that seems to happen a little bit. There's two little examples in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 11, it talks about a prophet who stood up and said there was going to be a famine. And then it says in the verses that follow, and this happened. You might remember as well at the end of the book of Acts in chapter 21 that a prophet stood up and demonstrated to Paul that Paul would be bound and handed over to the Gentiles. And it happened. There was this possibility of God revealing things, even there in the New Testament, to his people, things, future things that would happen. Is that still possible today? I don't think it's very likely. There's only these two occasions in the New Testament that it happens, outside of the inspiration of the New Testament, that is. Does it still happen today? I think it's unlikely. But there have been a few occasions. Some have been completely convinced of a vision and things like that. So I'd be a little bit flexible on it. But I don't think it's God's usual pattern. Hebrews, for example, talks about in the previous times, God spoke in various ways, at various times through the prophets. But now he's spoken through his Son. And there's a sort of finality to that, that actually God is not communicating in that way anymore, by and large. It may be occasionally he still does. I wouldn't like to rule it out completely. But in that major sense, God's communication is finished as it happens and is fulfilled through his Son. And so there's another option too. And that's what he mentions in verse 3. He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. And so prophecy may not just be this declaring God's word under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but instead edifying, exhorting, comforting people, which is kind of what we'd say teaching was. And there was some of that going on even in the Old Testament. At the time of Elijah and Elisha, it refers to them in those parts of the Bible, and the schools of the prophets and the brothers of the prophets. I don't think it implies that there's hundreds of prophets going around, all declaring spontaneously the word of God. But rather, Elijah and Elisha are telling God's word to a group of prophets, and then those prophets are sent out to go and tell everyone else. And so in the New Testament, that often seems to be the way things were done. At this point in Corinth, church services were very different, because life was very different. You couldn't stand up in a church service in Corinth and say, right, everyone, turn to John chapter 10. No one had one. It wasn't written down. I mean, it was known. It was known by people. John, who would write it, obviously still knew it. And others, of course, had heard those words of the Lord Jesus. So what would happen in church? Well, from what Paul later on seems to say, that prophets would stand up. Not necessarily declaring inspired word directly from the Holy Spirit to their lips to then speak to the congregation. But prophets would stand up and would speak. They'd speak things they'd learnt from memory. Things that the disciples who were there, who'd heard the words of the Lord Jesus, had told to others. And people were very good at that. In their day and age, everyone learnt by memorising things. Very few people could read and write. And so this oral transmission of information was very good in their day and age. So somebody would stand up in Corinth and talk and recite vast amounts of that discussion in John chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd. And they'd know verse upon verse of it by heart. A prophet could do that. And Jesus said, of course, at the end of John, he talked about when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll remind you of all the things I've said. And so there were these prophets who weren't necessarily speaking God's word under inspiration, as in writing it down as the very word of God, but held by the Spirit all the same, were memorising and reciting various things that the Lord Jesus had said and the like. Which is what we came to when we were looking in chapter 12, that there were these foundational gifts. In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20, it talks about that foundation that's been laid by the apostles and prophets. The apostles who spoke God's word, the prophets of the Old Testament and some of the New, who are the ones who are writing down the very words of God, but also these prophets who are reciting it and teaching others with it. And then Paul's point in Ephesians chapter 2 is, well, there were these first prophets and apostles, and then teachers and preachers. For those foundational gifts would come to an end. And so it would be, this was a particular thing that was necessary. Most people think the letter of the Corinthians is the first thing that was written down in the New Testament. It probably just pipped Mark's gospel to the post. But it wouldn't be long before Mark's gospel would be being circulated among the churches. And then a year or two after that, a few years later, Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, then quite a few years later, John's gospel and the like. And so it wouldn't be long before people would start having the written word of God down, or little bits of it. And so this time of the prophets and this time of this old way of communicating with tongues, which Paul says doesn't really belong in the public church anyway, but prophesying does, and even that, it says in the rest of the letters, it seems to drop out of talk in that sort of way, as the written New Testament becomes more available. And so it is for us. Largely those things are replaced by the teaching and preaching of God's word. Still, in some ways, there's a little bit of a role for prophets, as it were, more in speaking God's word. We do it in some sense in a prayer meeting. We might say, has anyone got a point for prayer? And somebody could just say, oh, I'm reminded of these words of Jesus. Dum, and recite a little verse. That's kind of like the prophets were doing in Corinth. And there's a value in doing that. Often a value in doing that individually. You can be talking to somebody after church and they can be telling you one thing or other about their week. And you say, oh, wow, just be remember this. Remind them of something in God's word. We do it all the time when we write somebody a card, don't we? You write somebody a card thinking of you, and then you think of a verse that kind of speaks in their situation. That's kind of being a bit like a prophet in this Corinthian setting of that. So there is a time and a place for it. What we need is that clear communication of God's word. And there is this strange early days of the church there in Corinth and the like. It's sometimes a bit difficult trying to get our heads around what's going on in all of that. But I say that purpose that Paul holds is really quite clear, isn't it? That of clearly communicating God's word for the edifying of God's people, to be taught, to be instructed from God's word, to be helped to persevere and encouraged to carry on. That need to pray together, to sing together God's truth, for those things to be good ways of communicating with God and with each other in a way that's understood by those around us. And that need to witness and evangelize clearly in a way that people can understand. For that's our desire, that there'll be those who would come in and be convinced and convicted by all that happens and demonstrated by our love for each other. And so Paul wants the church in Corinth to be focused as he wants us to be. Whether there's confusion or whether there's clear communication in our churches as we unite ourselves around that worship of the Lord, wanting to do that in a way that is understood, that's accessible, that we know what we're saying, that we can sing, that we can pray, not just with our breath or our spirit, but with our understanding too, that we may learn from God's word, that it may do us good, build us up, and make us more like the Lord Jesus, and that it may be a benefit even to unbelievers too. They may hear God's word clearly and demonstrated by our lives of love, come to be convinced and to fall down in worship to the God who is truly among you. Shouldn't that be our desire? That as Ashbourne Baptist Church, we seek to fulfil those priorities, that we would know, that others would know, as it said right at the end of verse 25, that God is truly among you. Let's close there for now and sing another hymn together, and then we'll pray a little bit after that for a few minutes at least. Number 637, All I Once Held Dear, Built My Life Upon, All This World Reveres and Wars to Own.